The first paragraph of Belgic Confession 37 on the Last Judgment reads as follows. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect is complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. A couple of things by way of introduction. We mentioned last week and the week before that some people foolishly and sinfully in the history of the church got involved in date setting, including date setting for the beginning of the literal millennium. 800 was Beatus of Labana in Spain. Around about the year 1000, Y2K, various people, especially in Europe, thought the millennium's about to start. In 1534, Germany, the Munster Anabaptists. 1690 was the date proposed by a Frenchman in the Netherlands, and the Y2K, year 2000, was widespread. Well, in the course of reading this last week, I came up with another example. 500. Hippolytus of Rome, most people think he was in Rome, but there are some doubts, he probably was martyred in 235 AD. He said 500. So then your dates would be 500, 800, 1000, 1534, 1690, 2000, and of course there are others. But Hippolytus of Rome, and he's in Italy, whereas we had some Germans and French and Spanish and so forth. Hippolytus, he fell back into the old 6 days of creation. One day is as a thousand years, and then comes the seventh day millennium, as was the case with those who argued for 800 or 1000 and 2000. And in his day, there were people who dated the creation in 550 BC, so he said 500. And this is a pattern in history with premillennialists, not all of them, but some of them, getting into date setting with the beginning of the millennium. Matthew 24:36, no man knows the day and the hour. Belgic Confession 37, we read it. When the time appointed by the Lord is come, which time is unknown to all creatures, even Hippolytus or Hippolytus. Second thing I wanted to say was to point you to the handout entitled Schools of Interpretation of the Book of Revelation and the 1260 Days. That fits with the material we looked at last week. And keep it to hand because it will be of service this week too. Now, last week's class was entitled, Where Do the 1260 Days Begin and End? And we stated and proved from Revelation 11 through 13 two main things. Number one, the 1260 days equals 42 months equals 3.5 times. Number two, this is the period that begins with the first coming of Christ, his ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all the way through the church age till the second coming of our Lord in great glory. Now, besides the amillennialists, this is the view, as I pointed out and quoted to this effect, of B.B. Warfield, the ardent American post-millennialists. Those three periods, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 times are the same thing. It's the period from the first to the second coming of Christ. But what I want to add now, fresh, this is also the view of the Venerable Bede. I'm curious. Hands up if you'd heard of the Venerable Bede. The dates of the Venerable Bede are 672 to 735. His most famous work is The Ecclesiastical History of the English People. He was a monk in Jarrow in Northumbria in England, and he wrote a commentary, actually his first book, a commentary on the book of Revelation. Sam isn't able to make it this week, but Sam Watterson drew my attention to it. And he said, you know, I happened to come across this online. From what I saw online, it'd be an interesting book for you to get in connection with these classes, because he seems to be going our way in various points. The Great Venerable Bede. And it came in the post yesterday, and I've gotten a fair bit of it read, and it's a very, very fascinating book. My appreciation for Bede has rocketed. Bede holds that the 1260 days equal the 42 months, equal the 3.5 times. Hooray for Bede. Bede also holds, writing in the 8th century in Northern England, that this is the period from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the church age. And Bede also holds, and this is in agreement with us, that that whole period, there's an intensification of the struggle, especially as the Antichrist comes. Bede is ticking the boxes here. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. Regarding the 1260 days of Revelation 12, verse 6, the Venerable Bede says, quote, "In this number of days, which makes 3.5 years, is encompassed the whole age of Christendom." And then he says this, later on the 3.5 times of chapter 12, verse 14, quote, "The whole age of the church," not 1260 years in the middle under the papacy, or just referring to AD 70, or just a literal 7-year tribulation at the end, "the whole age of the church is designated, comprised in the above mentioned number of days," so 3.5 times equals the 1260 days, "for a time signifies a year, times 2 years, and half a time, 6 months." And in the footnotes and introduction of the book, amongst others, I noted that the great Primasius of Hadrumetum, who died about 560, and Hadrumetum is now Sousse in Tunisia, had Primasius of Hadrumetum, I should write these on the board here, Bede, that's easy to spell, and Primasius from Tunisia, Primasius held the same view. So it goes back, here's a guy who's in the 6th century, the 1260 days, the whole New Testament period, and it's the same thing as the 3.5 times. By the way, anyone know any other great church father from Tunisia?
Fulgentius
of Rusp. And on the subject of Bede, he ticks more boxes. Not only do the 3 time periods the same, and it runs to the first or second coming of Christ, but Bede repeatedly says, this time and time again, he repeatedly says, the book of Revelation, in order to understand it, you need to understand recapitulation. You need to understand that these 6 seals and 7 seals, and then the trumpets and the vials and Revelation 11 and 12 and 13, they're going back over and covering the same period. It's really good, isn't it? Makes you want to go on pilgrimage to Jarrow. His tomb is in Durham Cathedral too. So if you do go on pilgrimage, you can go there, but it's not meritorious though. And Bede was not the first one to say that the book of Revelation recapitulates, goes over the same periods. Victorinus of Petau, which is in Slovenia, the part of the old Yugoslavia that's closest to Italy and Switzerland. Victorinus of Petau, who was martyred in 304, he says, recapitulation. But unfortunately, I also have to add, for the sake of completeness and accuracy, he said that recapitulation covers up to chapter 16, verse 17. Up to the vials, so the seals, the trumpets, the vials, etc., recapitulation. But afterwards, then it goes chronologically. And if it goes chronologically, then it means the destruction of Babylon comes after that, chronologically. And then there's a literal millennium. Victorinus, sadly, was a pre-mill. So he was into recapitulation and pre-mill. And now those two things are seen really not to fit. But I'm thankful to Sam, he's not here, that we got Bede's commentary on Revelation. It's a superb work, and I'm going to be referring to it later on. Now, as announced at the end of last week's class, we need to move to the four sections in the three chapters of Revelation 11 through 13. And the four sections are chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. And then chapter 11, verses 3 to 19, the end of the chapter. Then chapter 12, and then chapter 13, which we read together. That's column 1. Column 2, the main subjects. The main subjects in chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. I'll give you a clue. Verse 1, what's the main subject? We can get it in one word.
Temple.
The temple. What's the main subject in chapter, the rest of chapter 11?
Witnesses?
Yes, the two witnesses. What's the main subject in chapter 12? This is a little bit more difficult.
Church?
Yes, under the image of?
The woman.
The woman. We like it in the church that the main subject is the woman. The main subject, I dare say, in Revelation 13 is the beast, or the beasts. But I'm going to point us to a different thing when we come to Revelation 13, and that'll make sense when we get there. Now, let's look at the schools of interpretation. Let's start with the preterists. Here, it's helpful to have the handout from last week in front of you. What does the preterist say about the temple? Remember, the preterist wants to, and especially the sort of preterist we're interested in this class, the preterist, he's into tying the book of Revelation to AD 70. So what does he say the temple is?
They say it was destroyed in AD 70.
Yes, so he says the temple is a literal temple, in the past, AD 70. Now, what does the historicist, the next school of interpretation of the book of Revelation, what does the historicist say the temple is? Remember, the historicist sees reads the book of Revelation largely chronologically. The historicist sees the temple in Revelation 11 verse 1 as the church. It's the church. And it's the church during the 1260 years, which for a historicist is the church under it's close to that though. It's the church under the papacy. Remember the 1260 years, that's when the papacy's there. The temple in Revelation, therefore, is within that period. So it's the church under. And what about the futurist? So the preterist is put in the past, this whole period, way back into the past. The historicist says it's the middle of history, basically. What does the futurist say regarding the temple? It's a literal temple, so it agrees with the preterist here. It's a literal temple, but during the 7-year tribulation, the 7-year trib. And then I've got another category here called other, but there isn't anything really interesting there. And then we have here the idealist. That's the school of reading the book of Revelation. And A. Mill. What do we say the temple is?
New Testament.
It's the temple is the 1260 years is the New Testament era. So what's the temple? Yes, the temple is the church. So here we agree with the historicist. The temple is the church, but it's the church not under the papacy for 1260 years, sort of in the middle of history as we stand in the year 2026. It's the church from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Is everybody with me so far? This, see, we're going to work through these. This was the first run through was the hardest. It's going to get easier, and it's going to reinforce what we saw last week, and it's going to click in your minds, or at least most people's minds. I mean, I don't know who's not going to click, and there's no penalty if it's not you or whatever happens. You know? What do you think Bede held? Yes, Bede says the temple in Revelation 11 is the church from the period of the first coming to the second coming. And why do we say this? Well, the temple is one of the major biblical images. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost because the Holy Spirit is in you. Let's move to the two witnesses. What do the preterists say the two witnesses are?
The Jews.
Yes, they would have been Jews, in all probability. But this is the preterists now, the people like, you know, Gary DeMar and Ken Gentry, the Christian Reconstructionists, those preterists. Of course, there's other preterists who say the book of Revelation was fulfilled, say, in the year, by the 4th century with the Roman Empire. So what do the preterists say the two witnesses are? It's two people in Jerusalem, preaching. So it's a literal two witnesses. At least this is what's demanded, I think, by their position, AD 70. But the difficulty for them is that Josephus and any records we have don't actually mention two prophets doing this in the last days of Jerusalem before it fell in AD 70 or anything like this. So there may well be differences between preterists in this regard. What about the historicists? What do they say about the two witnesses? I'll give you a clue. The clue is keep looking what it was above and then say they're going to be the same or something closely, because they're schools of thought. They're working within their own system. And indeed, to be fair, we're working within our own system too. The two witnesses is the church under the papacy. You know, the people between the rise of the papacy and the fall of the papacy. So the two witnesses don't have to be two literal people. They would include the Waldensians, Jan Hus, Wycliffe, those sorts of people. What about the futurists? What do they hold about the two witnesses?
That's Moses and Elijah.
They hold, yes, that there are going to be literally two witnesses during the 7-year tribulation. And some would say Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah. Because I think the dispensationalists who hold the futures reading, that's one of the things that they're allowed to differ on. Because usually it's a pretty tight sort of school, but they're allowed to differ on that one. Hilary?
Where do two witnesses come from if in the 7-year tribulation the church isn't there? Am I right in saying that?
Well, the two witnesses in the 7-year tribulation will be Jews. The church has been raptured, they'll be Jews. So the futurists will have a Jewish temple with literally two witnesses, and the preterists, in that they take it to AD 70, they're actually Jewish too. And then with regard to the other, hands up, this is just curious, have you ever heard of the Muggletonians? The Muggletonians? No? Ludwig Muggletonian, or Muggleton, 1609 to 1698, so he would have seen the beginning of the millennium there, if that French prophet had gotten it right. And his friend, John Reeves, actually his cousin, born the same year and died in 1658. They were two tailors, and they proclaimed themselves to be two tailors in England. They were the two witnesses. And I was going to explain what the Muggletonians believed, but it's such a weird sect, and weird way of operating and weird beliefs that I'm not even going to bother. So you're not allowed to ask what the Muggletonians believe, or we'd be here all night. But the futurists say it's the two Muggletonians. Anybody think that this is the right interpretation? That it was Ludovico and his cousin John Reeve, that the two witnesses were, before they became the two witnesses, two tailors? What do we say the two witnesses are?
The church from the first to the second coming.
From a slightly different perspective, the two witnesses, that's the church as witnessing and enduring abuse and suffering. Whereas the church is the temple, that's the church as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and worshipping the Lord. What do you think Bede held? Bede held the same. So Bede is going really well here. He's gotten it right in the two sections in chapter 11. The two witnesses refers to the church, because at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every mouth will be established. The church is a prophetic church. It's antithetical. It witnesses to God's truth against the hostile world and is persecuted for it. Let's move now to the woman. The woman in Revelation chapter 12. What do the preterists say the woman is? It's the Jews in AD 70 that are persecuted for 1260 days by the Roman Empire. What do the historicists say the woman is? The church under the papacy. There's a pattern. What do the futurists say that the woman is? They say, because the woman, you see, she's persecuted, she has to fly into the wilderness where she's preserved. Jeez. For three. Yeah, it's the Jews. It's the Jews again who are being persecuted with this in the 7-year tribulation. So the futurists, it's just different things in the 7-year tribulation. And the preterists, it's different things in AD 70. The contact in the column that deals with other, can you think of any other views of the woman?
Well, Rome thinks that's them.
Yes, Rome thinks, some of them thinks that we are the church, or else it's the Blessed Virgin Mary for Rome, or it's Roman Catholicism itself. Another option is Joanna Southcott. Now, I'm not going to ask, put your hands up if you heard it. I mean, if you haven't heard of the Muggletonians, they are really well known compared to Joanna Southcott. Joanna Southcott created her own sect called the Southcottians. There are no Southcottians today, so far as I know. She was the daughter of a farmer in Devon. And so she spent some time in Exeter and later on moved to London, where she got quite a following. Her dates were 1750 to 1814, so she lived through the Napoleonic Wars and the French Revolution before that, and the work of the Philosophes, which is a huge time in the history of the world and the church for eschatological speculation. Lots of Christians of various stripes trying to work out, does the Bible deal with this? And she was part, I mean, the Brethren were caught up in that with J.N. Darby and the Seventh-day Adventists. Lots of different movements there. But anyway, Joanna Southcott, she claimed that she was the woman clothed with the sun. And she's not the only woman in the history of the church to claim that she was the woman clothed with the sun. God apparently told her that in 1796. So she's going around telling people that when Revelation 12 verse 1 says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. You know what? It's me. That's me. God told me that verse speaks of me. Now, someone who gets visions from God that tells her that about herself you wouldn't be surprised to learn that God also told her that she was the bride of the Lamb in Revelation 19. She's the woman clothed with the sun, female, related to Christ. Then the bride of the Lamb, that's her. So if you pop up in Revelation 12, why not pop up in Revelation 19? And if you're this really important woman who's giving birth, because that's what happens later on, to the Messiah, she said she's the woman mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter what, verse what? 3. Chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. And the way Rome takes, with the Douay Rheims Bible, and then basically says that's referring to the Virgin Mary, and then the Virgin Mary somehow or other, through working the Messiah, crushes Satan. Well, then she did something like that, just substituting herself for the Virgin Mary. So, and she's sort of a redeemer too. Now, think about Revelation 12, verse 1, in its context. If she believes that she's the woman clothed with the sun, what's next? What is next?
I wonder who she believed. Well, separate. I wonder who she believed that the whore, the woman was. You know that.
That wasn't her. No. She wasn't the woman mentioned in Revelation 18.
She didn't know her. It wasn't Patsy down the road or anything.
No. Well, it certainly wasn't her though. Maybe Patsy though. Brian.
Does she think she was Mary?
No, she doesn't think she's Mary. But think. Look at the context. What does the context say about the woman? See, there's a certain logic in your position.
Was she pregnant?
Yes. The next thing you know, God told her, although it was quite a bit later, God told her, you're the woman clothed with the sun, and then God told her, you are going to give birth to the Messiah. And then she claimed that she was pregnant with the Messiah, and then going back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 49 verse 10, her son's going to become Shiloh. And then her followers, the South Cottians, they were making special cots. It's a special cot for the South Cottian Messiah. So then they brought in some medical experts. And these medical experts actually agreed that she was pregnant. Now by this stage, 1814, she is 64 years old, unmarried and a virgin. What does this mean? She's going to be a virgin birth. I mean, the Virgin Mary gave birth, maybe she was 20 or something like that. But so Joanna Southcott, she's going to give the virgin birth at 64, which is an even greater miracle. And experts, medical experts, have been called in and they've checked on it. She's pregnant. It's on the way. The day of the birth was set by a vision for the 19th of October, 1814. Can anyone guess what happened that day?
Nothing.
She didn't give birth. You got it. And then, that's October, the 19th of October, 1814, she's going to meet her Waterloo. And the Battle of Waterloo, of course, was in 1815. But she meets her Waterloo in 1814 on the 26th or the 27th of December. And this is a bit of a problem for the South Cottians. Their first ruse was to say she's going to rise again from the dead on which day after she died?
The third day.
No, that the third day would have been profane, and she wants to honor the Lord, so she says she's going to rise again on the fourth day. And they're trying to keep the body warm with hot water bottles and so forth. On the fourth day. On the fourth day, well, they didn't know as much science back then though. On the fourth day, what happened?
Nothing happened.
Then they're going to do an autopsy. How did the woman die? Because apparently there was sort of no cause of death that they could find. She was in pretty good health, apart from the fact, you know, she was dead. So they're trying to work out. They're doing an autopsy. And of course, what do you think the people who are still trying to cling to the dream believe at this point with the autopsy? They were actually smoking a lot of pipes in the room. The men were smoking pipes. I don't know, maybe the women were too, but they were smoking because of the smell. What's the idea when they're going to do the autopsy? What's the clinging to the dream hope when they're doing the autopsy?
There'll be nothing found.
That the baby will still be there. So they're thinking, here, we've another bite at the cherry. We're doing the autopsy, and we're saying, you know, if there is a baby in there, the Messiah might pop out, and it wasn't, and then they quietly buried Joanna Southcott, and all hopes for the Messiah being born were gone. But now, put yourself ideologically now in the situation, in that situation as a Southcottian. What do you say now? Because all these date setters and prognosticators have done this sort of thing. You know, they did the same thing with...
She has to be buried to rise again. No?
Well, you see, they've already sort of tried that one. She was going to be raised from her bed or deathbed on the fourth day, and that one worked. Brian, what do you think?
That the baby had risen.
Yes. They said that the mistake was that they thought that she was going to give birth physically. No. See? It was a spiritual birth. She gave birth spiritually to the Messiah. And then this is the coup de grace. There's something in the context that they especially appeal to at this point. There's a verse in the first six. There's one of the verses that they especially appeal to. Yes, verse 5. She brought forth a man-child. She being Joanna Southcott brought forth a man-child because the spiritually... The one that she gave birth to was male, a spiritual birth, a male, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God. He was spiritually born, and he was just taken up to God right away, which isn't what the passage is saying. But if you go that way, you can sort of make it fit. And then you can hold on to the dream, and you can say that she was a prophet, and that actually it all happened, and the unbelievers just didn't see it because they didn't go into the scriptures, they didn't enter into the spirit of the thing.
How long did she die after she gave birth to the spiritual child?
I'm not sure. The material I read didn't give a birthday for the spiritual birth.
Because if they were looking for the spiritual child, presumably the child was actually in her womb physically, but she gave birth spiritually. Is this the thing? Or the child was always a spiritual entity that was in.
Everybody realize Timmy's making two mistakes. Number one, he's a doctor, so he's looking for biological, and that's a mistake. And number two, he's not really arguing biology, but he's using logic. And that you must never do. You must never do.
She'd have a thickened endometrium even after being born.
A thickened endometrium there, Alfonso, so... The other funny thing is, though, if she did give birth, you know, she died in disappointment. She was suffering, but she was under illusion, and then she was suffering disillusionment. And she was saying, look, it hasn't happened, and I'm wondering about my prophecy. So if the child was to be understood as being born, the Messiah, being born of her spiritually, presumably it must have been born before she died. But she didn't know it, so God didn't tell her.
Isn't
oh,
like
dear.
A miserable movement to be a part of.
You're not fancying becoming a Southcottian?
Absolutely not, no. What were they smoking in those pipes?
Okay, back to the real world. The idealist / A. Mill reading of Revelation 20. The woman refers to...
The church
from the first to the second coming under a different image. And then the woman gives birth. Before the giving birth, the woman is the church, sort of the Old Testament church towards the end, and then it's the church in her New Testament form. And what view do you think that Bede held in this one?
No.
Did Bede realize that it would be his countryman, Joanna Southcott, 1100 years or so later, who would be the fulfillment of the woman, or did he think it was the Jews in AD 70, like the preterists, or the church under the papacy? What did he think?
It's the church.
He thought it was the church. Now, coming finally to the fourth section, chapter 13, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land. We're going to take the subject of Revelation 13 to refer to the people mentioned in verse 8. You know, in connection with the beast, but those mentioned in Revelation 13, verse 8, are those whose names... Well, it's the negative. We'll put it as the positive. The ones who don't worship the beast are the ones whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So we're going to look at Revelation 13 from the perspective of those in the Lamb's book of life. Because our focus in this class on the 1260 days is especially dealing with the church in this period, because that gets at the various millennial positions. So for a preterist, let's say a post-millennial reconstructionist preterist, those in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13 verse 18 who are referred to under different terms, on different terms throughout that chapter, who are they? Remember the preterists say Revelation 11 deals with the temple in AD 70, the two witnesses in AD 70. The woman refers to believing Jews in AD 70, or just Jews. But who would the preterists say? They would say it refers to elect Jews, because to be fair to the post-millennial reconstructions, they are Calvinists. You know, as a movement, they are Calvinists. Fair play to them for that. Okay, for the historicists, who are those in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13?
Are they ones that don't come under the papacy?
Yes, it refers to the church. By church, actually, I mean, you know, the true church. They're elect. The elect church under the papacy. So back with the Waldensians and true believers. What about the futurists? Those in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13, who are they?
Are they the future Jews that are going to be pulled into
the church?
They're
Jews in the 7-year tribulation. And then, and this is the case with the commentaries that I consulted on this, I wanted to see what they did with the Lamb's Book of Life and so forth. They understood it, the ones I looked at, in a thoroughly Arminian sense. Mm. You know, they try to get around this, the idea about God writing a book before the foundation of the world with certain names in it. I mean, it's election, but when you read it, you think, is that an argument? Is that really an argument? What is that? Who are those in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13, according to A. Mills, who are, you know, idealists' interpretation of the Book of Revelation? It refers to the church for the first and second coming, especially as elect. Bede, I have to add here, that Bede's commentary is not a detailed commentary. It's a bit like John Calvin. He believes in brevity in a commentary. And the introduction to this book is 100 pages or so, and the commentary on the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation is about 170 pages or so, and pretty big print and large footnotes. So he only gives like 3 or 4 lines for each clause that he looks at by on average. So when you read Bede on that, he's interested in something else in the text, so he doesn't actually say. But Bede was a pretty good predestinarian, actually, for his day. So that's as far as we can go on that one. Now, we have this on the board. I intend in our remaining time to focus on the last column here, the idealist. Don't like the term, but whatever. The A. Mill Reformed reading of Revelation 11 through 13, our understanding of the 1260 days, and our understanding, especially now, of the church in the four sections. The church is presented as the temple at the start of chapter 11. The church is presented from the first to second coming of Christ as under the image of two witnesses. Two male witnesses in that instance. And then the church is presented as one woman, bringing out different aspects. So it's a human being, sort of two human beings, male, and it's presented as one human being, a woman. Then the church is presented as a temple, you know, bricks and mortar, and then those in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what I intend to do in this section is to look at what is said about the New Testament church during the 1260 days, 3.5 times, 42 months, from the first to the second coming in these four sections in Revelation 11 through 13, especially over against post-millennialism, that there's going to be a future earthly golden age before the Lord's return. So turn with me to Revelation 11, verses 1 through 2. The temple is mentioned in verse 1. The church is the temple. And as temple, God dwells in us, the church. The altar, I take to be the altar of incense, rather than the altar of burnt offering. So the church, God dwells in the church. The altar of incense refers to prayer. That's especially clear at various points in Revelation, in chapter 5 and 8, for instance. And them that worship therein. God dwells with us, prayer and worship. Regarding this temple, it is measured, and that is numbered, so that it is known to God. God has it measured. He knows who's in and who is out. The remnant according to the election of grace. And therefore the church is protected and safe. There is the temple, the true church in verse 1. But verse 2 says, the church which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. It's not foreknown, beloved, measured, defended. For it is given unto the Gentiles. So is the temple, then is the court outside it. And then verse 2 talks about another area. The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So is the temple, that's the people of God. But then you have the court, and it's sort of closer to the people of God. And then you have Jerusalem outside, which is still calling itself Christian in some sense, but it's not, and it isn't even as close to being Christian as the court is. So, in its most obvious form, humanity is bifurcated, divided into two, elect, believing, regenerate, redeemed people, and reprobate, unbelieving, and ungodly, unpardoned people. But this passage makes a distinction between, you know, false believers and false churches. Like you may get a hypocrite in a true church who's not really saved, and then you may get somebody in a departing church or a departing church, or you've got a church which is wholly apostate, or you've got a group that's a cult, or you've got somebody that's a census Christian. You know, I'm a Christian insofar that somebody might say, insofar as I'm not a Hindu or a Muslim or a Sikh. So what about then these ones that aren't the true temple of God? The Bible says they are trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and Gentiles here means those who aren't God's, those who aren't the true Israel of God. They're trampled by man's free will, Arminianism. They're trampled by man's reason, the liberal people and churches. They're trampled by man's experience, charismaticism. And moving to women, they're trampled by feminism. They're trampled by social activism. They're trampled by false ecumenism. They're trampled by papism, the papacy ruling over them. They're trampled by Caesaropapism, where the state rules over the church as if the civil government were the Pope giving down orders. And here we read that it is given unto the Gentiles by God to trample them underfoot in his righteous judgment. And we lament apostasy, but we also say there's a judgment of God on it. He has given them over to blindness and disobedience and rebellion, and they think they're all powerful and wonderful and so forth, but God is actually destroying them. And even the ungodly world is trampling them underfoot and despising them as wicked compromisers. And this goes on all the New Testament period. There is a true church measured by God, which doesn't actually consist of a whole lot of area, though. And then there's the temple courtyard, which is actually bigger outside. There's the whole city, which is way bigger. And the Gentiles come in and trample through it with their philosophy and tyranny and ungodly ethics. And if we focus now on post-millennialism here, remember post-millennialism? There's going to be no Gentiles trampling over the church. Because when the millennium comes, everybody's going to be converted. I mean, 90-whatever% of people are going to be believers. All is going to be, to use the image of this text, everything's going to be temple. The temple's going to grow and fill the whole earth. But that's not what Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2 is saying. Let's move to Revelation 11 verse 3 and following, the remainder of the chapter. The two witnesses in this chapter, they preach. They preach calling people to repentance, which is symbolized by their own repentance. They're wearing sackcloth. They are equipped with the Holy Spirit, verse 4 says, that's what the imagery is getting at, and their preaching is effectual, verse 5, to destroy their enemies. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. Jeremiah 5, verse 14 refers to this, not literally, but when they preach, God seals his word, and it's a savor of life on life for some, it's a savor of death on a death for others. They're condemned and destroyed spiritually under the word of God. That's what the true church does. Preaches, repents, equipped with the Spirit, calls the world to repentance. But verse 5 says that the church has enemies. Those who want to hurt the church. Verse 7 speaks about the church being persecuted and even overcome and killed. And verses 8 through 10 describe the dead bodies of the two witnesses being laid in the streets, people gloating over them and sending presents, and all happy that the church no longer proclaims the truth of God against their sin. And this is the whole of the New Testament era, the 1260 days. In the post-millennial kingdom, everybody would be saying, see those two witnesses? Can't get enough of them. Absolutely brilliant. We just love to hear the preaching. Why, in the post-millennial golden age, we have true churches in every corner. And this idea in verse 8, that the dead bodies of the two witnesses lie in the great city, namely Babylon, which spiritually is called Sodomy, famous for its homosexuality, and Egypt, where the church is in bondage, where also our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem, apostate Judaism, and the apostate Old Testament church, post-millennialism, all the cities of the world are going to be under Jesus Christ. By the way, we do have a couple of box sets here, CDs and DVDs on Revelation 10 and 11, which goes into the two witnesses in Revelation 11 in some detail. Let's move to the woman in Revelation chapter 12, not to be mixed up with Joanna Southcote, the woman of Revelation 12. The Old Testament church before the birth of Messiah, at the very start of the chapter, and then the New Testament church after his birth. She is honored by the description in chapter 12, verse 1, honored by God and his word, but not honored by man on the earth. Where is the woman found in Revelation chapter 12? If there's going to be some sort of post-millennial kingdom, you would expect king's palaces, art museums, which are run on Christian principles, parliaments, the city in London, because we're going to have Christian economics, education system's going to be Christian. Where is she found?
In the desert.
She's in the wilderness. Verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. And common grace is always trying to get the woman out of the wilderness, her spiritual separation. Verse 14, the woman flies into the wilderness, into her place, and it's there that God nourishes her. And it's interesting that those two verses we talk about her place in the wilderness. Verse 6 refers to the 1260 days. Verse 14, the 3.5 times, that's the whole period she's in the wilderness. It's not, she's going to be in the wilderness sort of for the first half or three quarters, but then we're going to have a golden age on earth, and she's out of the wilderness, and the woman with her two wings of an eagle then flies over to New York and San Francisco to take a couple of big American spots, and Rome and Shanghai and Canberra and all the big cities of the world. She's back and she's ruling over things. No, the whole time she's stuck in the wilderness. The church's lot in Revelation 12, because she's the woman, is described in terms of woe, verse 12, flight, verse 6, persecution, verse 13, and warfare, verse 17. And yet too she is preserved by God in verses 6, 14, and 16. And she obeys by God's grace and keeps God's commandments and testimony of Jesus Christ. Are we building up a picture here? Does it sound post-millennial to you? Let's move to number 4, the fourth section, Revelation 13, from the perspective of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What's the world like in Revelation 13? You're only allowed to, by way of answer, to give one word. A word that's found in a verse, any verse, just shout it out. Revelation 13. What's the world like? Playground for Christians? Nice place? Give you an idea of the sort of thing I'm looking for. Blasphemy, verses 5 and 6. A blasphemous world. Any other words? Idolatry. There's an image of the beast. War. Verse 18 talks about man, the number of man, 666, is all about man, ungodly man. And there are two beasts. The time period in Revelation 13 is principally the whole New Testament age, so it can apply to things in the Roman Empire, and in the Middle Ages, and today, and the French Revolution, and life under the Bolsheviks. So it applies to the whole New Testament age, 42 months, etc. But it especially, because Revelation 13 moves into, especially here, the days of the Antichrist at the very end. Intensification. Bede talks about this too. The hardship described for the church is in terms of persecution, verse 10, and martyrdom, verses 10 and 15, war and defeat. Verse 7 begins, "It was given unto him," the beast, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them." And just for good measure, "authority was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations." And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that's post-millennialism. That's the post-millennial kingdom. John finally got round to describing it there. "It was given the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them." That's the victory. Power, authority given over all the kindreds, tongues, and nations of the earth. With regard to the earthly power, on the one hand, you've got the beast and the false prophet who have a world kingdom, receiving worship, performing miracles, controlling the economy, and requiring all men to receive the mark of the beast. And you've got the church, which is a tiny minority, which doesn't go the way of the world. But verse 8 says that there are some whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They're the elect. And if the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world according to the mind and purpose of God, he then fulfilled that 2,000 years ago on the cross. So we are the elect and redeemed, and therefore we are kept in our salvation. To address the post-millennial dream again, the world in an earthly sense is governed by whom in this passage? Christians or the beast? The beast. Do Christians experience peace according to Revelation 13? Or is it war? The golden age is spoken of in terms of prosperity. And it's very hard to have earthly prosperity if you are having great difficulties buying and selling. It's not easy. Not easy. And in terms of worship, have we got one big reformed denomination and peace in our synods and everyone reading the right books and living unto the Lord? What does the passage say about worship? Who's worshipped? The beast. And what about piety in Revelation 13, the period from the first to the second coming of Christ, intensifying under the Antichrist? What about piety? The B word we quoted earlier? Blasphemy. I've been going quickly because I didn't want to take so much time that we had to cut it short. We can go a little bit slower now. Julian?
If we believe the Antichrist is one person, which the rest of Scripture seems to clearly say, verse 5 is talking about the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, how can you say it's the whole New Testament age? Unless you believe there's Antichrist right through it, which we do.
Yes. Julian has answered his own question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the coming of the Antichrist destroyed with the breath of Christ. So he's obviously there just prior to the second coming of Christ. But then it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So it's working from the first century AD, and it's written, it's working all the time. Something similar we have by John himself in 1 John 2, especially verse 18. He says, Antichrist shall come, but he says, even now, back in the first century, there are many Antichrists. If we go to Matthew 24, just to show this is no isolated phenomenon, Jesus talks about false prophets and false Christs. Then we have John in 1 John and 2 John talking about the Antichrist in 1 John 2, anyway, singular. So you've got false Christs, plural, the Antichrist, mystery of iniquity, man of sin. Revelation 13, the great struggle is always there for the church, and then it comes to a climax in one Antichrist. But the mark of the beast is actually always there. You know, you can't get a job unless you work on the Lord's Day. You don't fit in here if you're not one of the boys. And in this company, you go out to the pub on a Saturday night. And if you don't fit in here, well, you can go elsewhere. And a million and one different other things and different cultures and different times.
Is there a sense in which in the future the rule of the man of sin, the Antichrist, is a time, times and a half a time? So there's like a time for his establishment times, which is where there seems to be peace in his kingdom, and half a time where it's cut short.
To me, I really like that question because it's a good question. But I must admit, what I really like about it is it's taking me onto where we need to go next. So thank you.
Great.
Why then does this new section, why then does Revelation 11 through 13 speak of 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 times? Why? I mean, theoretically, it could have used an imagery of 15 years or 15 times or 100 months or something like that. Why does it use this period? Well, here's one suggestion. This is probably, and at the very least roughly, the length of Christ's ministry. 3.5 times, about 3.5 years. Bede in England held this, you'd be glad to know, or mentioned this as a possibility, one reason for it, and so did Primasius in Tunisia. So, 3.5 times, 3.5 years Christ's ministry. A stronger argument is Elijah, James 5, verse 17 states, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So a tie-in to Elijah. And then you see it subtly saying, this period, the 3.5 years, 3.5 times, it's like Elijah's day, the days of Ahab in the Old Testament. It's a struggle. It's not going to be easy. The New Testament age is like that. And even Christ's own ministry, if we go with that as being a factor with the 3.5 years, the church is being like following Christ and being like Christ. He served God, and yet it was a struggle, and he was rejected on this earth. I like the Elijah one better. This is certainly the case. There is an Old Testament precedent for a time, times, and half a time. An Old Testament precedent. In an eschatological book, any idea what that eschatological book is?
Daniel.
Daniel talks about a time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7, verse 25, and Daniel 12, verse 7. Two verses refer to it, and both of them refer to persecution under anti-Christian powers. Daniel 7, verse 25 says that the horn, the Antichrist, the horn, shall speak great words against the Most High, blasphemy, like Revelation 13 says, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, persecute them, put you under pressure and just grind you down, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, like Revelation 13 says, God gives us into his hand. I mean, it's the exact opposite of the post-millennial vision. Until a time and times and the dividing of a time. Revelation 12, verse 7, in the last chapter of that book, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he lifted up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. So he's swearing with both hands up. So it must be really serious, because ordinarily you only swear with one hand up. He sware by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half. And when he, the Antichrist, spoken of typologically at the end of Daniel 11, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And then if you look at the start of chapter 12, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Verse 2, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Sound familiar? Julian?
Sure, it's not without significance that it's half a week and that, you know, it's a time cut short. And Jesus talked about that.
Okay, now Julian's moving to another question. And that's where I'm going next too. John, he uses this 3.5 times by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He sees it there. He's on Patmos. He's familiar with the Old Testament. He knows of this. And then God has him use this 3.5 times. Time, and half a times. And then from this, he then says, well, 3.5 times, this wasn't in the Old Testament. That's the same thing as 42 months. That's the same thing as 1260 days. So he varies the language. And then Julian's point regards to the specific idea of a time, times, and half a time. Let's think of maths here. Let's think in terms of a sequence or a progression. What comes after this progression? 1, 2, 3. Okay, addition. 1, 2, 3. Yep. Or 1, 2. Another progression that would fit. 1, 2, 4. So you're doubling each time. So it'll be 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, and so forth. So that's simple maths. A time, times, and then either 3 times, addition, or 4 times, doubling. But it goes a time, I think now, persecution, hardship. A time, times, 1, 2, oh no, I can't cope, a half. Oh, that's more like it. That's more like it. This is B.B. Warfield, the ardent postmillennialist. Quote, this period between the advents, first advent, second advent of Christ, this period between the advents, because he defines the period, the key period in Revelation 11 through 13, the same way we do, this period between the advents is on earth a broken time. 3.5 years, which amid turmoil and trouble, the saints are encouraged to look upon as of short duration, half a time, soon to be over. Now I have another section there. It's about a page, but I think I should pause here. This would fit in a future class too. I'll quit. Any comments or thoughts on what we've seen tonight?
So in the church says the 1260 days, the 42 months, that's from the first time coming of Christ.
Yep.
But there's another sense in which there's a time and half times, which pertains to the very last though.
No, what we're saying is the time and half a times, like the 1260 days and the 42 months. Well, you weren't here, I think, last week, were you? No. What we're saying is that they are the same. But you can intensify the end of all of those periods. And in fact, it's not just Revelation 11 through 13 where you intensify with the Antichrist. It's the seals and the trumpets and the vials that intensify. And when Jesus talks about the signs in Revelation at Matthew 24, he says there are these signs that will happen and then the end is not yet. And then he said, this is going to happen, other signs, but don't be shaken. And there are steps. And then there are wars and rumors of wars and then comes peace, but there's an intensification. Yeah, that's the key word. So we're talking about recapitulation, going back over it again from a different perspective, and intensification where things get worse, which is not what the post-mill is holding. Okay? We'll end there.